The classic Gospel of John, chapter 15, one of our favorite chapters. So many of us love this chapter. I am the true vine. Jesus' words here, of course, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser or the vintner, the one who grows the grapes. The Father is the one who plants the grapes. Now, there's a history with this concept for the Jewish people. The Jewish people always were related to the vineyard, the vine. God spoke about it in Psalm 80 through David, that God chose this select vine and took it out of Egypt and planted them in his own place, in his own vineyard. And that vineyard grew and became a fruitful vineyard. And that was the goal. That was the idea. In Isaiah chapter 5, God speaks about this vineyard, again referring to it. In Jeremiah chapter 2, we find out that he is not happy with the vineyard in the way that it had developed. And he's sort of lamenting over all the work that he had put into the vineyard, only to realize that it's no longer fruitful. And so they had gone from being a fruitful vine to being an unfruitful vine. It was a vine that was planted to be select or choice, and it turned out to become wild. And it was discouraging to the Lord to think of all that he had done for it. Israel had grown as a people to become confident in the fact that they were the select vine or the chosen people of God. And so their confidence, in a sense, became their undoing, as it is with all of us. When we become overly confident in the wrong things, especially anything that relates to ourselves or into a false hope or even false thinking, false doctrine, well, then it so often is our undoing, as it was with the children of Israel. And so Jesus here is saying, I am the true vine, as opposed to the false vine that you've been putting your confidence in. In all throughout the Jewish retaliation or conversation with Jesus, they kept referring to their confidence that they had in being related to Abraham or related to Moses. They thought just because they were offshoots of that vine that they were secure, they were in. And Jesus said, no, that's not it. You don't put your trust in religion. You don't put your trust in heritage. You don't put your trust in nationality. You don't put your trust in family. You don't put your trust in inheritance. You don't put your trust in anything except the one and only Jesus Christ, who is the vine. That's what he's saying. I am the vine. I'm the true vine. Everything else is just imposters. Everything else is just going to be a disappointment for you. I am the true vine, and my Father is the one who plants you. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, obviously, if you've ever seen the way a vine grows, this might make a little more sense to you. A vine, of course, is made up of the root. Out of the root grows the trunk, the middle part. The vine is the main trunk, grows up to a knuckle-looking area. That knuckle is pretty much known as the head. In that head is where you prune it back to every year. In fact, about a month ago, I just pruned my grapevines, and I cut it all the way back to the head. I just leave it over the winter. It's going to go to sleep anyway. And I prune it all the way back to the head so that it looks like my vines are about 3 inches in diameter. And then this head, that just gnarly, ugly-looking thing that's just there. Well, in this last month, the weather being as nice as it is, all these sprouts have already come out of it, and they're starting to grow. By summertime, you won't even see the trunk. All you're going to see are the branches with all of its leaves and the fruit that dangles off of them. Those are the branches. Jesus said, I am the vine. I'm the root, I'm the trunk, I'm the head. And you're what grows out of the top of it. And your sole purpose is to bring forth fruit. That's what we exist for. The vine, the trunk, the head, those are all permanent. Branches come and go. They come and go in that. They're going to produce fruit. They're pruned back every year, and then they'll grow back the next year, but it'll probably be off of a different place. And Jesus is talking about an eternal principle about himself. He uses something very earthly in the sense that he's talking about the vine and how it relates to our spiritual life and how we relate to him in spiritual life. Every branch in me, connection to him, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. Now, our English here, he says, he takes it away. And the words here, take away, is an unfortunate English translation. The wording, I know some want to say that it means pruning, but he gets to that by the end of this verse. The words literally mean in the Greek, he cleans them up. He cleans them up. Now, this is sort of important. What it means is he's encouraging fruitfulness. Those who are not bearing fruit, he encourages fruitfulness. How do you encourage fruitfulness? Well, I'll look at my vine and I'll go out there. I go out there every week to look at them, even now. They're not even close to bearing fruit. But I have to look at it because there's a lot of little things that want to grow on them that don't belong there. And so I'm always having to take those off, clean it off. Don't let them grow, because if they grow, they take away from the growth of the fruit-bearing vines. And so I have to get rid of all that stuff. Constantly cleaning it, constantly training it, making sure that those branches are going to grow in the right place. Sometimes I'll look at these branches and I want to keep them for next year, and so I'll make sure I wrap it properly or tie it down properly so that I can count on it for the next year. Always, I'm the vintner. I'm the vine dresser. That's what I do. And I'm taking care of those vines because I'm thinking of the future, not just this summer. And this is the idea that Jesus is saying, I know what's happening here. You may not. You may not be bearing the fruit that you should be bearing, so I'm going to clean you up a little bit. Sometimes cleaning us up, well, that could be a little painful because he's got to remove stuff. And that removing of stuff hurts. It hurts a lot. And he says, every branch, notice he says this in the middle of verse 2, every branch that bears fruit, is bearing fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Now, prune here is a whole different word. We know what pruning means. It means to actually cut the branch itself. If a branch is bearing fruit, it's interesting. I tried this a few years ago, and I noticed that it can be done. If you see a branch that's actually sprouted and it's growing out and it's already got fruit on it, well, it'll grow probably the first two or three knuckles of that. That's where your fruit grows. And then everything after that is unnecessary. Sometimes if you prune it off after the fruit, it will sprout another shoot and grow more fruit. Sometimes. And so there is that opportunity to do so. And so if you're paying attention as a grower, you have the opportunity to get more fruit out of your crop. Because the way grapes grow, when they grow, they're going to grow just a short time and it's over. In fact, the fruit is going to pop out. And once it's popped out, it's done. And if you keep your eyes on it, you can get just a bit more out of it. But then you wait till next year. You don't get a second crop typically, at least not around here anyway. Some places will. But mostly, one crop is all you're going to get in a harvest. So Jesus is giving us some good lessons here. When I grew my grapes, when I planted them, I went to John 15 and started to take lessons on. I didn't know how to grow grapes. And so now I've learned by looking at John 15. And so between God's Word and the internet, you can grow grapes. But a branch that is fruitful has the potential of being more fruitful. And so God's process is to remove unnecessary stuff from your life, like guilt from your past, shame of your failure. He's got to get rid of the bad habits that are a part of you. They're just a natural part of you. They spring up. And you know, bad habits can spring up long after you've been a Christian. Suddenly a bad habit, and you think, where did that come from? Well, it's just there in your old nature. just trying to take advantage of your comfort zone, if you will. And so these old things spring up and they have to be removed from your life so that you can become more fruitful. And you know, it's a natural process with the vintner here, with the vine dresser. He doesn't get angry with the stupid grapevine. You stupid grapevine, where did you get that from? No, it's just natural. It's natural of him to look at it and say, oh, that doesn't belong there, and just snip it right off. Now you may go, yay, you know, where did that come from? But God just snips it off because it doesn't belong in your life. It's hindering your ability to be fruitful. And so it has to go. And that's why it's so necessary for us, as he said, to be in him. Every branch in me. He says it differently as we go on. In verse 3, he said, you are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. In other words, there is a necessary relationship that's already taken place between us and the vine. We're already connected, and there's already a natural holiness. We sang about it tonight. Holiness is Christ in me. When you think of the connection that the branch has to the vine, it's the same sap that runs through it. It's the same nutrients that's running through it. It's provided to the branch through the vine. And so there has to be that connection if we're going to provide or be fruitful in holiness in our life. Notice something else that's necessary, the word. You are clean because of the word. Isn't there something wonderful that takes place when we are in submission to the word of God? The word of God, that beautiful mirror, that when we're able to go into the word of God, we see our life in the condition that it's in, and also in the condition it needs to be in. And so we see ourselves, and God uses the word of God like a scalpel. The word of God is sharp and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword, or scalpel, if you will, and it's able to cut away the things of our flesh. It reveals to us the things that shouldn't be there, the things that we might say, oh, God, forgive me that this is there, and he helps us gently, kindly, graciously, and removes them from our lives. That's what he wants to do. It has to be the relationship to the vine, the relationship to his word. And so he says in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself or on its own, apart from the vine, unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. So it's the vine, the vine, the vine. No, he says, let's talk about us. Let's talk about us. We're talking about the vine here. You know how it works in nature, he says. The branch will never bear fruit if you take it off. And you know, it's a funny thing about those branches that when they grow out, they're called shoots, actually. We call them branches here. But when they spring out of the vine, they could be so fragile sometimes. It takes a while for them to be stronger, but in the beginning, they can be so fragile. A good windstorm can break those branches right off, and I can't tell you how many times I've gone into my vineyard, and I've seen my branches broken off with fruit on them, and it's all the leaves have shriveled up. It takes a day, and everything's shriveled up. It's gone so quickly. And it's a little bit sad to have to see that. When I see it, I have a relationship to them. I almost have my grapes counted. And when I get out there and I see five of them gone, I think, oh, man. And I've got to throw them away, because once it's severed from the vine, the fruit will never, ever develop. And so this is what Jesus is saying. It's simple. Look at nature, he says. That's how our spiritual lives are connected to him. And so you cannot bear fruit unless you're connected to the vine. So he says, abide in me. He says in verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do some things. Without me you might be able to do this or that. Without me you're going to get by. He doesn't say that, does he? Without me you can do nothing. Well, now you've got a non-believer who would say otherwise. I can do a lot of stuff. I accomplish a lot of things. That may be so. But nothing is recorded in eternity, at least not in the good book. It's recorded in the bad book. all of that will be recorded. And everything that we do in the flesh will be answered for. The things that we do in the spirit, those things will be rewarded for. And so we could say we're not going to accomplish anything, as Jesus saying here, for without me you can do nothing of spiritual value. You can do nothing that will be recorded in eternity for you to be rewarded for. And so we could see that is obviously what he's talking about. He's talking spiritually here, because there's a lot of heathens who have accomplished amazing things in this world and count for nothing in eternity. Without me, you can do nothing. But you notice again, bearing fruit. This whole passage here is about bearing fruit, more fruit. Bears fruit in verse 2, bears more fruit. It bear fruit in verse 4. Verse 5, bears much fruit. And that's the idea. It's progressing, progressing, progressing. It is the reason we exist. The purpose of the branch is to bear fruit. And so that's why we must stay connected to him. If anyone does not abide in me, verse 6, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, shall ask with you. Verse 6, we don't want to go too quickly from verse 6 because it's an important verse. One that causes people some difficulties, obviously. If you're not abiding in Christ, then he's cast out as a branch. And a lot of people see in that, of course, that we would lose our salvation. I think Jesus is talking about something that is a little different than that. Not that he's not speaking clearly to us. I want to read something from Ezekiel chapter 15 as he talks about the vine. In verse 1 says, "Then the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any other wood? The vine branch, which is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it, the vine? Is wood taken from the vine in order to make any object? What do you carve out of grapevine? Nothing." That's what he's saying. Is wood taken from the grapevine and any object made from it? Or can men make a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? No. Instead, it is thrown into the fire for fuel. The fire devours both ends of it, and its middle is burned. Is it useful for any work? No, it's useful for fire, is what he's saying. Indeed, when it is whole, no object could be made from it. How much less will it be useful for any other work, as the fire has devoured it and is burned? I think this is what Jesus is talking about in verse 6. If you don't abide in me, you're going to be cast out as just a useless branch. There's no purpose for you. The purpose of the Christian life is to bear fruit. And if we're not going to bear fruit, what's the purpose? And I think this is the point of this passage, as I said this. It's about fruitfulness. And it's about abiding in the Lord, abiding in Christ. This isn't really about losing your salvation. It's about the necessity of bearing or being rooted in Christ, holding on to him, so that you will then fulfill that for which we were saved. And that's to bear fruit. Abide in me. If anyone does not abide in me, he's cast out, thrown out as a branch. This is important. I mean, we say, you know, here he's talking about the word abide. This word abide is an important word. It means to remain. It means to continue in the presence of. If you want security, the security of the believer, we call it, you want security, well then abide. Why should you have security if you're not living for Christ? Why? You know, the one who often wants to question that is the one who's not living right. The one who's living like a heathen and wants to be able to do whatever he wants to do. I'm amazed how many people think that way. I'm amazed. You would never want someone to treat you that way. But so often that's the way we think. Eternal life is important. It's so important that we should be thinking of it all the time. If we have it, then we should be looking forward to it all the time. This is the meaning of the word abide. Abide, abide, remain, constant, purposeful, intently. It is ours. It is what we are. It is who we are. The branch cannot do anything if it's not connected to the vine. The lifeblood of the vine flowing through the branch, it's who we are. It's what we are. That life that's flowing between us is providing holiness. It's providing fruitfulness. It's providing everything. How could we think that we could be anything but fruitful if we truly have a right relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. We've been looking at it in the negative, but there's a positive part. If you're truly connected to me, you have no choice but to be fruitful. There's no choice. And so here's the joy of this, though. You don't have to try to be fruitful. You just have to abide. Just stay connected to Christ. Fruit will come. Oh, you may not have it this year. You may not have it next year. But you abide, and you're going to have the fruit that you're required to bring forth in your life. It's not your responsibility. The only thing he tells us here is to abide. He doesn't say be fruitful. Abide. Remain. Stay with him. Have no intention of turning away from him. It is necessary if you continue in the faith. Continue to stay. The same word. Paul uses that word continue in Colossians chapter 1. And he's talking about our relationship to God and what God intends to do with us in eternity. He said, if you continue in the faith and are not moved away from the hope that we have in Christ Jesus, if you're moved away from that hope and suddenly you're thinking there is another hope or there is some other truth, there is some other faith, there is some other doctrine, I would not feel secure if I were you. I just wouldn't do it. I would be careful. The command to abide is crystal clear in this passage. That is what causes fruitfulness. If anyone does not abide, he's cast out as a branch. How do you want to interpret that? How would you like me to interpret that? What would you want me to say here? How can I make you feel good about something like that? Shame on me if I should try. This is not a good thing. And so, the solution is to abide and be fruitful. It's the only other solution. And then you never have to worry about this, ever. Be fruitful. If you abide in me, he says in verse 7, if you abide in me, that's a huge word. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. Here is a confidence. If we abide, if his word is in us, his will, this is a precondition for having our prayers heard by God. Again, so often we think we can do as we wish, live as we wish, think as we wish, and God has to do as we wish. It doesn't work as we wish. It doesn't work that way. But that's how we want it to be. We want to strive to be in tune with the Lord, and the way we do that is by abiding in him and abiding in his word. Those two things are here. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. This is the key phrase, the key verse to the entire passage. What he's saying here is this is the purpose of your existence. Not necessarily fruitfulness, but the glory of the Father. That's why we live. That's why we exist on the earth. Now, we bring glory to the Father by being fruitful. That is how we, in a sense, collect the bouquet of flowers and bring it to the Lord. We take these things before him. By this, my Father is glorified when you're fruitful. Much fruit. Glory to the Father. That's what we exist for. That's by this, he said, so you, will you be my disciples in this way. In this way will the Christian live. In this way is the Christian's mindset. It's the Christian's purpose. His heart's desire is to bring glory to the Father. That's got to be our desire. We can't be trying to bring glory to ourselves, build up our own reputation. Listen, Jesus is going to talk about that. This is a difficult thing for us because we always want to put ourselves above others, and that's not the way of Christ at all. Glory to the Father. Jesus always gave glory to his own Father. How much more need we do the same? And then he says, sort of changing a little bit, it's the same principle in a sense, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Abide in my love. So we have to abide in Christ, abide in his word, abide in his love. All of these things are necessary. Abide in his love. How do we do that? Well, he tells us in verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Obedience. Obedience. So abiding involves all of these things. It involves my mind. It involves my heart. It involves my will. It involves love and fruit or fruitfulness. All of these things are necessary if I'm going to be abiding in the Lord. And I take all of these things. That's the meaning of abiding. All of these things, I purpose to be with him. I stay there. I'm not going to drift away. Something may cause me or tempt me to drift away. It may be a doctrine. It may be an attitude. It may be a person. And I've got to say, no, I'm going to stay with the Lord. I'm going to stay where I know it's safe. And I will stay there. Jude put it this way. Keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself there. Keep yourself there. Do you hear that? Jude said, you're always looking for the Lord's mercy, but your job is to keep yourself in that place. And so Jesus says, abide. It's a command. It's not something that we just simply do. There's something we have to put forth the effort in keeping ourselves in that one place. I will hold on to the vine. I will cling to the vine. I will not move away. Though the voices tell me to move away, I have to hold on to Christ. I have to keep myself in the love of God. And then Jude goes on and says, another thing is that he will keep you from falling. Keep yourself there and he will keep you where you need to be. If you keep my commandments, then that's again an attitude of the mind. I will obey the Lord. Keeping the commandments, I will obey the Lord. We're not talking 10 commandments here, we're talking the two. Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, and soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's how we know. That's the command. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. So joy, this joy that he's talking about, is another fruit, this fruit of abiding. This is not a joy that I walk around trying to make myself happy. What makes you happy? Well, guacamole and chips, that makes me happy. But that's not the kind of joy that he's talking about, because that's not lasting joy. Eventually the guacamole turns brown or something, I don't know. But this is a joy that will remain in you. And it remains in you because you remain in Christ. Jesus is our joy. I know that you've probably experienced this. I know I have. I know that you have. And I know that you probably know people who have experienced this. They're joyful in the Lord so long as they're in the Lord, but then they disappear. They disappear. You don't see them for a while. And the next time you run into them, they're not happy. They've drifted out of fellowship. They've stopped reading their Bible. They don't pray as often. They're too busy. You know, life is busy. And they think that they're going to be happy because they're working hard and they're doing this and they're doing that, but their lives are not happy You know they're not. You see it on their face. You've experienced it. We've all experienced these periods where we have drifted away from the closeness that we can enjoy with the Lord. And we lose our joy. Our joy is gone. And it no longer remains. And we think somehow God did something to take away that joy, but we've simply reprioritized our lives, and now the Lord is not a part of that priority list. And if He's not the top priority, if I'm not engaging my mind and my heart and my will in keeping myself in His love, in His Word, abiding in Him, if I'm not doing that purposefully and intentionally, and I don't think there's joy to be had in our lives. There may be moments. Someone will tell a great joke at work, or you know, you may get your promotion and you think, oh, I'm so happy. And whatever it may be that you've replaced the Lord's priority for your own priorities, but you know that deep down inside there's no joy. He said, this is what joy I want to give you, one that will stay there. And I've said these things to you about abiding so that you may be joyful, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. This is the commandment. Love one another. Love one another. Love one another. Again, excuse me, how do we do that? You know, there are certain people that are easy to love. Others are not so easy. There's a saying I heard long time ago, and I'm trying to remember it, but I don't think I'm going to do it right, so I won't say it. But there are certain people that are easy to love, and others are just not as easy to love. So how do we love? How do we love those who are not easy to love? We have to get the right principle of love. It's not about loving people who deserve our love. A lot of people don't deserve our love. But when we put it in perspective and realize that we don't deserve God's love, here he says, love as I have loved you. As I have loved you. And if he were to at this moment, lay it all out, because clearly he's holding stuff back. In that, love one another as I have loved you. And what I mean by that is you really don't deserve my love. None of you do. But we want to love those who deserve our love. And that's not genuine love. It can be, but there's more to it than that. Love one another as I have loved you. And he explains it in verse 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And immediately we look at that and we think, well, that's Jesus. Jesus laid down his life for his friends. And yes, we could look at it that way, but I think he's telling us more. He's saying this is how you love someone else, by laying your life down for them. For someone that you claim is your friend, someone you claim that you love. And we say that a lot in our Christian minds. I love that person. I really love him. I just can't stand to be around him. I love that person, but man, he is such a jerk. And we say that honestly. We all have people like that. But we hear these commandments and we condemn ourselves because we say, I don't feel love for that person. I don't have love for that person. And that's, you're not alone. Most of us don't. And so love has to do with, as I said, perspective. In other words, it has to do more with what I do towards someone than what I feel towards someone. Here, Jesus puts the pattern. You lay your own feelings down. Lay your life down. Give up your life for others. This is what true love does. And he calls them friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Obedience there again. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. He's giving them a confidence here. The things that I hear from my Father, I'm giving it to you. And that confidence there, that private information, I'm passing it on to you. That's what makes us close, the intimate closeness, the relationship that we have. We're confidants, and we're companions. We're connected. There's a fellowship. We share things in common. We give each other information. We have this with each other, and that's what makes our relationship so special. And those are the friends that you're going to lay your lives down for, in a sense. Now, no longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Isn't that wonderful to think that Jesus calls us friends? Yes, he's going to lay down his life for his friends, but we should do the same for our friends. And then he says in verse 16, something that others do have trouble with as well. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. I think here, as he says, you did not choose me, I chose you. I don't know that it's necessarily talking about salvation. I think he's talking about service. I chose you for service, to go and be my representatives. And as we know, when he died for the world, he died for the whole world, that whosoever would believe in him. But he did tell us in Matthew that many are called, few are chosen for this privilege relationship in the sense of servanthood, the ministry, the anointing. And notice he says, I appointed you. The word can mean I anointed you. It is an anointing, an ordination. I've ordained you to be fruitful in the work, fruitful in the ministry, fruitful in doing the things that I've called you to do. Now go and do them. And I've called anyone to go if they want to go, but only few answer that call. Only a few will take their relationship with Christ to that level. This sharing things in common is what friends do. And I think this word friend is not talking about Christians as a whole. I think it's talking about those who have entered into a different, closer relationship because they've wanted to have that relationship. Many are called, but only a few will answer that call to get into this intimate relationship with the Lord. That doesn't mean that people aren't saved. A lot of people are saved who will not enter into this closeness. But I think he wants us all to get into that closeness. He wants us all to be there. He wants to be able to give to us the information that he has, and he has got a lot to give to us. But not all of us will discover that. I want you to have that, is what he's saying. These things I command you, that you love one another. The command. How do I do that, God? Well, first of all, if you're not close to the Lord, you're not going to be able to. It's impossible. It won't happen. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Why does the world hate Jesus? Yeah, of course, it began with his own people, but really, the world hates him. You can go in some streets in the world, and you mention the name of Jesus, and they'll take your head off. Literally, not figuratively, literally. You can go in some parts of the world where his name is unmentionable without consequence. You can go into your own cafeteria or break room at your job and start talking about Jesus, and they're going to have issues with that. I don't know if you've been following some of the reports about the U.S. military, but they're starting to make the preaching of the gospel in a military uniform punishable. You are not able to do that any longer. At least that's the word. There is some backlash on that, and so they're going to try and ease it a bit or backpedal on the command, but apparently that has come down from pretty high up in the authorities that are there, whoever that may be. We think it's a third world thinking, but it's not. Jesus is offensive, and the world hates him. If in verse 19, if you were of the world, the world would love its own. Misery likes company, I guess. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Is it that the world is jealous of this relationship that we have with him? Is it that we do walk around holier than thou because, well, we are holier, we're saved, you're not? And so it's like, wait a minute, you can't talk to us like that. And we say, you know, sinners, you're a sinner, you need to repent. And sometimes we, I suppose, can get the message out the right way, or sometimes we can get it out the wrong way. And I suppose it could be that, but when we read through the story of Acts, they were just preaching Jesus. And that was offensive. And when we preach Jesus the right way, the world is going to hate it. They're not going to like it. Earlier in the gospel, Jesus talked about how the world hates the light. It loved darkness more than it loves the light. And so that is part of the problem. As we're preaching the gospel of light, darkness is going to resent that. It's a natural reaction. And so darkness is trying to take over all the time and dampen the light, to douse it, put it out. That's called persecution. That's what persecution is. Persecution is to try and put out the light. And he's going to talk about that. But just remember, he said, verse 20, remember the word that I said to you, of a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. And here he's passing on the authority. And he, at the end of his ministry on earth, he actually gives them that authority. All authority is given to me. Now I give it to you. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's what I was doing. They persecuted me for that. They're going to do the same to you. Remember that I said this. Remember. Remember I told you that a servant is not going to be greater than his master. Don't think for a moment that you're going to escape the persecution part. Boy, we want to, though, don't we? We don't want any problems. We want to be left alone. We should be free to do whatever we want in this country. We want to be left alone. Well, what country do you belong to? America? Oh, maybe you didn't get the message. You belong to the kingdom of heaven. You don't belong to America anymore. You may live here, but you have a citizenship in heaven. You're an alien in this world. And the sooner we realize that, the better off we're going to be. Because we fight awfully hard to protect something we cannot take with us. And we must be careful there. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because you belong to Jesus. You know, we've enjoyed something in recent years, and I say this facetiously, probably not even the right way to say it, but the Western part of the world is hated by much of the rest of the world. We're hated. We have enjoyed being Americans, but we're hated for being Americans in some parts of the world. But in our own country, we're hated sometimes for being Christian. And we have to wear that. For my name's sake. For my name's sake. And when we're being persecuted, we want to make sure it's for the name of Christ, not because we're just being oddballs. We could be oddballs just for the sake of being odd. And that is not really persecution. That's kind of getting what you deserve. But when we're walking with Christ and the light is shining, there is going to be a natural persecution that comes against that light, or supernatural, if you will. And we have to accept that as for what it is. It is what it is. And you know, you hear a lot of things saying about persecution against the church, and there's a fight against the church. Well, duh. It's been happening for 2,300 years. Why would we be surprised? And why would we boycott or picket? It's part of our lives. It's for the name of Christ's sake. And we can't cry about it. We can't cry about it. I'm glad there are people who want to fight about it, but realistically, anyone who entertains any thought that it's not going to get worse is probably living a dream. It's going to get worse because darkness is closing in. They will do to you for my name's sake because they do not know him who sent me. They don't know the Father. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would have no sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. In other words, Jesus came, he spoke to them, he gave them his word, he did the works, the miraculous works in front of them. Here was a group of people, the religious Jews of Jesus' day, who believed they were the epitome of holiness, and suddenly Jesus shows up. These people thought they had no sin. Suddenly, the real Holy One showed up. And then, like Isaiah, woe is me, we are undone. It's all over. Suddenly, the reality of Jesus made all of them realize how unholy they were, which is why we want to be close to Jesus. The closer to Jesus we are, the more we realize we are not Jesus, and the more we realize we need Jesus. And so we stay close to him and we become more like him. And that's how this works. We can't try to be good people. We have to abide in Christ. That's what makes you a good person. That's what changes us, living with the Lord, living so closely to him. And that's really the simple part of it, living with him. And their biggest sin is that they rejected Jesus. Now they have no excuse. This is the standard of holiness. He is the one. And he says, abide in me. And they said, no. All right. You have no excuse then. You have no excuse. He who hates me hates my Father also. You can't think that you have God if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. You have to have Jesus. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would have no sin. But now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. And the works and the words of Jesus testify of his righteousness, of his position in the Father. To deny him is to deny the Father. To deny him is to deny the works that Jesus did, and all of that was for nothing in their minds. Again, they have no excuse for their sin. But this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, they hated me without cause. That's the real truth of it all. Why does the world hate Jesus? No reason in particular, except their hearts are hard, sin has blinded them, Satan has blinded them. You can go down the list of the things, the reasons why people turn away or reject Christ, but the fact is that you have no excuse for perishing. There's no excuse. There's no excuse for it. There's no excuse for being lost when all Jesus said is look to the cross. Look to me and be saved. Believe and be saved. And if you say no, you reject it, then who do you have to blame? But when the Helper, this is again the reference to the Holy Spirit, when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, 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 Spirit of truth. So many do some amazing, interesting behaviors in the name of the Spirit. But is it truth? Is it real? Is it true? The Spirit of truth. I remember having conversations with people years ago, and there was a big movement going on. They were behaving like one guy was on the floor acting like a snake. Another guy was running around acting like a chicken. Another guy was barking like a dog. And they were doing all these weird things in their worship service. It was when I was in Austria at the castle, and I went to the leaders and I started to talk with them. What are you guys doing? Oh, this is the Spirit of God. And I just stuck my Bible in his face. I said, show me where it's the Spirit of God. See, this is truth right here. This is truth. And if you can't verify it by this book, then I wouldn't trust it. I wouldn't trust it at all. I'm not saying it's demonic, but it's certainly immature. I wouldn't say it's demonic, but it's certainly weird. And it's okay to say that. But what you cannot call it is the spirit of truth. And if you can't call it the spirit of truth, you have to ask yourself, then why am I doing it? Why am I playing with it? Why am I tampering with or playing with something that isn't true? That, I think, seems to be a bit of a dangerous ground for someone who wants to walk in the truth of Jesus Christ. Dangerous ground. So the good news is we have the Word of God to show us what truth is, what it looks like. And so it's okay to be the Bereans, as the book of Acts tells us. And the Berean people wouldn't believe the Apostle Paul. They just said, show us where it says that. Or you can call them the Oklahomans. Isn't that who it is, Oklahoma? The See Me State? Show Me State, I mean. Not See Me. You see me? Missouri, yes. The Show Me State. Apparently, they don't believe anything down there. Show me what you're talking about. That's good. We don't want to be gullible Christians. I've said this so many times. Christians have to think. That's what truth is about. Truth is about thinking and knowing. And in this case, we're talking about knowing Christ and the true character, the true nature of our Savior. And so don't be afraid to test all things. Test them to see if they're of God. And that's what John says later on in his first epistle. Test everything. It's okay. It's good. It's safe. And after your test, you may find out it's real. It's true. Okay, great. But it's been tested. Let it be tested. The Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. This is a test. This is a test right there. In other words, anything that claims to be of the Spirit of God is going to lead you to Jesus Christ. It's going to testify of Christ. It's going to make you a stronger Christian. It's going to make you more fruitful in your life. That is the test. Someone will come to me and say, I'm dating this fella. I'm saying, great, that's wonderful. Is he a Christian? Well, he goes to such and such a church. That's not what I asked. Is he a Christian? Well, I think he is. I said, all right, well, then let me ask you this question. While you're with him, since you've been with him, do you see yourself growing closer to Jesus or further apart? And usually they put their head down. And they're like the young rich ruler walked away because, you know, he had so many great possessions and he couldn't really accept that understanding of it. And so many people will fall in love with the wrong person and lead them in the wrong direction. And you can test whether it was the Lord or not by the direction you're moving. If you're not moving toward the Lord in that relationship, then maybe it's not the Lord. Think about it. Now, the hard thing to do is to get yourself out of it once you're in it. But that's not, sometimes not as easy as that, I know, because so many emotions are involved. In verse 27, the last verse, and you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. So the Holy Spirit is going to use you to testify of Jesus Christ. He's going to use you to bear witness of the Lord. And you will be there to proclaim the salvation of the Lord. Once again, this is the purpose of our life. To testify of God, to bring glory to God. Even in suffering, as he's talking about it in context about the persecution, and the world is going to hate you, and they're not going to treat you well. Well, through that, bring glory to God. Bring glory to the Father. And the Holy Spirit is going to help you. And he tells them that you're going to bear witness. And we know how the book of Acts worked, and that we saw how the apostles would go and bear witness of Christ. They saw that he was crucified. We saw him buried, but we saw him come back from the dead 3 days later. We saw him many days after that. We had breakfast with him on the seashore. We saw him doing incredible things. Don't tell us we didn't see him, we saw him. They testified of it. More than that, they wrote about it, and we have it in our New Testament. All of it is about that. They testified of Jesus Christ. We have their word, and we testify of what we know of Jesus Christ by what they wrote, the eyewitnesses. That's what we're reading. The gospel is the eyewitness account of John the Beloved, who watched the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we get to read about it. Anointed, precious, special, nothing like it. And we ask God to take his word and put it deep within our hearts, because there may come a day when this book may be outlawed. We don't know. It's divisive. It's judgmental. It's intolerant. All of these things we find in the Word of God, all of these things we find with God towards sin. He loves the sinners, but sin he does not tolerate. Neither can we. So God help us to be the light of his love. We will love as many people as we can as we bring them into the kingdom of heaven. But Jesus is the light. So let's hold him up. Lord, as we come into your presence again, please fill us with the Helper, the Spirit of Truth. We know where he comes from. He's the promise of our Father in heaven. We know that his purpose is to help us to be the witness, to testify of Jesus. That's what we want to do. Help us, Lord. Help us to be those lights. Help us to share your love, to speak the truth in love, and that people will hear about Jesus and be saved. Lord, we want to give you our hearts and ask that you'll fill them up with the presence of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.